This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام الأتمان الأكملان على خير خلق الله أجمعين وعلى آله وصحبه ومن اهتدى بهديه واستنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما وأرنا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه وأرنا الباطل باطلا وارزقنا اجتنابه واجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه وبعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. We mentioned previously that when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam arrived in Al-Madinah, he began working on a few projects right away. And so we have so far covered two of those projects. And so we mentioned the first project that he initiated was the masjid. And then after that, we spoke about the second project, and that was establishing brotherhood between the Muhajirun and the Ansar. And so, just like these first two projects were important due to the demographic situation of Al-Madina, due to the different groups that we had, likewise, this third project that we're going to talk about today was extremely important. Again, due to the fact that we had different groups of people that lived in Al-Madina when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam arrived. And so this third project that we're going to talk about is writing a covenant that would basically govern the relationship between the various groups that existed in Al-Madina. The fourth project that we will talk about next week, insha'Allah ta'ala, is the establishment of the military. And so, a new community was being built in Al-Madina. It was for the Muslims where they are now ruling. They have authority. However, there were others who were living there as well. And so, as we mentioned previously, there were still some mushrikun who had not accepted Islam. And there were also tribes of Ahlul Kitab, specifically the Jews. And so, there had to be something, a document, a covenant, something that had to be written that would govern the relationship between the various groups that lived in the city in order for there to be harmony and peace. It was also needed to protect the interests of the Muslims and not allow any kind of betrayal from within the city. Because now that the Muslims have left Mecca and they have a base in Al-Madina, they're on the lookout and they're wary about their enemy, Quraysh. But what can aid Quraysh is an internal enemy that exists in Al-Madina. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam needed to have something, a pledge, a covenant, that would act as a protection for the Muslims and not allow such a thing to happen. And so this covenant, in Arabic it was known as the mithaq, It would later on be known as the Constitution of Al-Medina or the Charter of Al-Medina. And imagine this was written 1400 years ago, before any kind of constitution for any nation or any state ever existed. And so the kind of constitutions that we have today never existed in the past. And so we can say that this was the first one to ever exist in history. And so we're not going to go through the entire document. The document is preserved. It has been mentioned in various books. And the scholars have mentioned that it is an authentic document, even though it's not mentioned in any of the famous books of hadith. However, they say that we have many supporting evidences to prove that this was a document that was written by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that it existed. It is a historical piece of document. And so we're not going to go through the entire document. It's about 42 or 43 different points or lines. But we're going to go through the main points, and then we'll go through the lessons that we learned from this document that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wrote. And so it begins with the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the name of Allah, bismillahi r-Rahmani r-Rahim. And then it says, this is a document from Muhammad, the unlettered prophet, between the believers and the Muslims of Quraysh, and also the people of Yathrib, their followers, their allies, their supporters, establishing that they, meaning the Muslims, are one ummah apart from all others. Establishing that they, the Muslims, are one ummah apart from all others. It goes on to say, the hands of the pious believers shall be raised against every such person who rises in rebellion or attempts to acquire anything by force, or is guilty of any sin or excess, or attempts to spread mischief among the believers. Their hands, meaning the believers, shall be raised altogether against such a person, even if he may be his own son. No believer shall kill any believer in retaliation for any disbeliever. Meaning that if a Muslim happens to kill a kafir, we don't kill that Muslim as a had. And so in the hudud, in the punishments, we have that the murderer is to be killed. But this does not apply to a Muslim killing a non-Muslim. No believer shall kill any believer for any disbeliever, nor shall he help a disbeliever against a believer. The protection or the dhimma, the protection or the dhimma of Allah is one. The least of them, meaning the believers, is entitled to grant protection that is binding for all of them. What this means is that the believers are all equal in terms of their protection for one another. Even if they may be the least in rank, the least in status, their protection is binding upon those who have a higher status. The believers are each other's allies to the exclusion of all other people. Again, what do we notice? That there is this emphasis on on the believers being brothers of one another and being allies of one another. Those who will obey us among the Jews. So now it talks about the Jews. Those who will obey us among the Jews will have help and equality. Neither shall they be oppressed, nor will any help be given against them. So this here gives protection to the Jews. The peace of the believers shall be one. If there be any war in the path of Allah, no believer shall be under any peace with the enemy apart from other believers, unless this peace be the same and equally binding on all. And so there has to be peace between the believers. If there happens to be a war, fi sabilillah, a jihad fi sabilillah, no believer shall be under the protection of an enemy. It will not be permissible for any believer who has accepted what is in this document and who believes in Allah to give help or shelter to any wrongdoer. Any believer who does this shall be the object of Allah's curse and anger on the Day of Judgment. Neither compensation nor excuse will be acceptable. Any matter in which you disagree must be referred back to Allah and to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Jews of Bani Auf and the Muslims will live together as two separate nations, as two ummas. The Jews will have their religion and the Muslims will have their own religion. This applies to their freemen and to themselves, except for those who commit sins and are unjust. Such people only harm themselves and their families. So here we can see that the Jews are given freedom to practice their religion. But what does it go on to say? Both nations, meaning the Muslims and the Jews, must help one another against anyone who fight those who adopt this document. They must give one another advice and consult one another. So in the case of war, there is this treaty that they have to support one another. They are allies to one another. The center of Yathrib shall be a haram, a sanctuary, for those who agree to this document. So just like Mecca was a haram, the Prophet ﷺ made Medina a haram. If any murder or any dispute takes place among the people of this document, from which any trouble may be feared, it shall be referred to Allah and Muhammad, the Messenger of Allah. Again, we notice reference has to be made back to Allah and His Messenger. Quraysh and their allies are not to be helped or given protection. Those accepting this document must help one another against anyone attacking Yathrib if they are called upon to make peace, to do so and to keep it. Then they will be making peace. If they, the Jews, make a similar demand, then it is up to the Muslims to agree if the warfare is over the deen. Meaning, if Medina is attacked, then this is where everyone who signs this document has to come together and support one another. It doesn't matter who is being attacked. This document will not provide protection to people who are wrongdoers or breakers of covenant. And so we can see here if anyone signs this document and then breaks it, breaks the covenant, does not adhere to what is mentioned in this document will not be of any benefit to him in terms of giving him protection. One shall have security whether one goes out to a campaign or remains in Medina, or else it will be an oppression and breach of covenant. Meaning, when the Muslims go out for jihad, when they leave Medina, this document still applies. It's not just while they're in Medina, but even if they happen to leave in Medina, this document and this treaty applies. Finally, the last line that is mentioned in the covenant, Allah is a protector of he who performs the obligations with faithfulness and care, as also his messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is also his protector. And so these are only a few glimpses of what this covenant contained. There were a lot of other points and details that I did not mention. Specific mention was made to certain tribes, certain families of the Jews, also of the Muslims, of the Arabs, and other details. But these are the main points that were covered in this covenant. So as we can see, this was a sort of constitution that would govern the relationship between the various groups that existed in Al-Madinah. And so we have to understand that although Muslims had the authority, you know, they have the power now, they are the ruling authority of this new state, but there were still others. And the Prophet ﷺ did not come and just kick out everyone else, even though he could have. He didn't kill everyone else, even though he could have. He didn't force everyone else to convert to Islam, even though he could have. But instead, he chose this route for several reasons. Among the reasons, as we said, to give an opportunity for there to be peaceful coexistence. Also, to keep the harm of the Jews away, to keep their danger to the side. They are a people who are known for treachery. And so there had to be something to make sure that, you know, they sign to something that would prevent them from any treacherous behavior. Also, it gave an opportunity for these non-Muslims. It gave them an opportunity to come and engage with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam one-on-one, for there to be an open opportunity for dialogue. You know, if you have problems with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then come and address them, address your problems. And so right away from the very beginning, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not allow there to be animosity, hostility, but rather he allowed for there to be a chance for these people to see him as Rasulullah, as the Messenger of Allah. And if they doubted that, then here was an opportunity to come and ask him questions. And so this was the document. Let us go through some of the lessons that we can learn from this covenant and from this treaty. And so there are many lessons, but we'll go through some of the main lessons. The first lesson that we learn, here you have a faith-based community that has been established in Al-Madinah. An ummah based on iman. And this was an unusual concept among the Arabs, who used to base their unity on the relationship of blood. along tribal lines. But here you had something new. A community that was being established not based on tribal or ethnic lines, but rather along the lines of Iman and one's Aqidah. And so Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came up with this new concept, which says that we are brothers and allies, meaning the Muslims. Why? Not because of our blood, but because of our Iman, because of our deen. And so we have in this covenant, as we saw, a statement that says that the believers are allies to one another, excluding others. This was mentioned in the document, that the believers are allies to one another, excluding all others. And we spoke about this last week when we covered the topic of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam establishing brotherhood between the Muhajirun and the Ansar. And how one of the lessons that we learned from that was the importance of al-wala' wal-bara' in Islam, and how our loyalties are based on Iman and Islam, not based on blood relations. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was again emphasizing this point in this document and in this covenant. And this might be one of the reasons why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave many orders to distinguish the Muslims from all others, and especially the Jews. We find that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was in Mecca, he would make it a point to be different than the mushrikun. And he would try to resemble Ahlul Kitab. Ahlul Kitab never really existed in Mecca. But whatever the Prophet would learn about them, he would want to be closer to them than the idol worshippers, because these are people of the book. You know, their traditions, their customs can be traced back to the prophets and the messengers of Allah. Whereas the mushrikun, their practices, their traditions are based on things that they invented. But now when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam moved to Al-Madinah, and he is now interacting with Ahlul Kitab, he made it a point to oppose them, to oppose the Jews. And so he would give orders to the companions to be different than the Jews on many different occasions. The purpose of that was that the Muslims are different. You know, we are an ummah, we have our way, and the Jews have their own way. We have to be different. And the Prophet ﷺ was making that clear in this document. And so, even though there may be similarities between us and Ahlul Kitab, but the Prophet ﷺ would make it a point to be different than the Jews. And so, for example, you'll find many ahadith. For example, the Prophet ﷺ, he noticed that the Jews would not pray in leather socks. So he told his companions that it is permissible for us to pray in leather socks. The Jews in Medina would not dye their hair. You know, if it went white, they would leave it white. So the Prophet ﷺ would instruct the Muslims to dye their hair. And then there was a story of fasting Ashura, the 10th of Muharram. And so Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu narrates that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam arrived in Medina, he found that the Jews were fasting on the 10th of Muharram. And so he asked why they were fasting on this day. So he was told that this was the day in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved Musa and Bani Israel from Fir'aun. And Fir'aun died and was drowned on this day. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard that, he said that we have more of a right to Musa than they do, the Jews. We have more of a right to him. If they are celebrating that victory, then we should also celebrate it. And so he told the companions to fast on that day. But then, what did he say after that? He said, and this was towards the end of his life, the year before he passed away. So they would fast Ashura every year, the 10th of Muharram. But then the year before he passed away, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, again wanting to make it a point to be different than the Jews, he sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that if I live to see next year, I will also fast a day before, meaning the 9th of Muharram. So I will fast the 9th as well as the 10th. What was the reason for that? Only to be different than the Jews. Only to be different than the Jews. But the Prophet ﷺ did not live to see the next year. And so all of these are examples of how Rasulullah ﷺ made it a point for the Muslims to be distinct from everyone else. That we Muslims have our own identity, and we have to uphold it. Others have their own identity. We have to be different. And then we have the general statements of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For example, مَنْ تَشَبَّهَ بِقَوْمٍ فَهُوَ مِنْهُمْ. Whoever imitates a people, he is one of them. And the other hadith, do not imitate the Jews, specifically the Jews. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, do not imitate al-Yahud, the Jews. And so all of these are examples of emphasizing the Muslim identity and showing how we Muslims are one nation, one ummah, and we are not like others. We have our own distinct identity and customs and traditions and way of life, and we are not supposed to imitate others. We have to be different than others. The second lesson that we learn from this covenant is the equality of the believers, how the believers are all one and the same. And so this document made it clear that all the believers were of equal status, tearing down the barriers of tribalism or a class-based society where you have different classes. You have the elite and then you have the poor. No, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was basically tearing that concept apart. And so in this document we find how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the believers are all one, and the lowest among them gets the same protection as the highest among them. It's not that we have these people, they are the elite in our society, they're the only ones who deserve protection. As for the others, forget about them. No. As long as he is a believer, he deserves the same protection as the elite. And so, the believers are allies one to the other, to the exclusion of all others, meaning to the exclusion of the non-Muslims. And so this is irrespective of their class, their status, irrespective of their ethnic background, which tribe they come from, which family they come from. And so the Prophet ﷺ says in one hadith, in Musnad al-Imam Ahmad, he says, Ya ayyuhan nas, O people, your Lord is one, inna rabbakum wahid, and your Father is one. There is no superiority of an Arab over a non-Arab, nor of a non-Arab over an Arab, nor of a white person over a black person, nor of a black person over a white person, except through taqwa, echoing what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in Surah Al-Hujurat that He created us to be from groups and tribes for the sake of getting to know one another, but the best among us are the people of taqwa. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam outlined this concept of equality between the believers for a reason. And that was to keep the Muslims together, united, as one ummah, coming to the support of one another only because of their iman and their Islam that bonds them together. And so it's unfortunate that today we Muslims are not implementing this concept. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam implemented it in his life, and it continued among the companions. You know, when they would conquer new lands, they wouldn't divide the people and say, you know, we are superior over you. If they became Muslim and they advanced in their Islam, then the Khulafa al-Rashidun would recognize the people of Iman and Taqwa. It wasn't that we are superior, we are the first Muslims. No. And so this continued, but then over time, it became lost, this concept, until we come to the state that the Muslims are in today, where we can see how, you know, the bonds of ethnicity and race and nation has torn us apart. And so our enemy divided us along, you know, these lines of nation states and along ethnic lines, and they made us legitimate targets. And so we don't find that when one group of the Muslims or one Muslim country is attacked, we don't find that the rest of the Muslims come together in support of those Muslims who are attacked. Even though that was exactly what the Prophet ﷺ tried to emphasize through this covenant and this treaty and this document that he put together. The third lesson that we learned was that this document established the authority of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who entered Al-Madinah as an outsider. He wasn't one of the people of Al-Madinah, but here he was invited by the people of Medina, And as we mentioned previously, they recognized that he was entering not as a guest, but rather as a ruler. They did not invite him, come and be our guest, but we are going to remain in authority. No. They recognized that he was going to be given authority. And so he was there to be obeyed, to be followed, to be giving instructions. And if we notice all the various projects that the Prophet ﷺ initiated when he came to Al-Madinah, we mentioned the masjid, the establishing the bonds of brotherhood, this covenant, and then the fourth project, establishing the military. We notice that all of these projects contributed to establishing the authority of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the one who has been sent to bring people out of darkness into light. And so it is mentioned in this document that whenever there is something that you disagree over, it must be referred to Allah and to the Messenger. We read that. Whenever there is a dispute and you cannot resolve your dispute, where do you go? You go to Allah and His Messenger. In fact, if we notice the only name of an individual mentioned in this entire document, we notice it is only the name of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And so any matter of dispute that occurs, whether it be between the Jews and the Muslims, or between a citizen of Al-Madinah and an outsider, or between the Mushrikun and the Muslims, all of these matters, they needed to be referred back to Allah and to the Messenger of Allah. And so this meant now that the rule of Allah and the rule of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam would now prevail in Al-Madinah. And we have to understand that this was agreed upon. You know, this document was signed by all the various people of Al-Madinah. And so Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam now became the judge, the jury, and the executioner, all together. He had full power, full control. Not as an oppressive tyrant. You know, tyrants are usually described as being, you know, judge, jury, and executioner. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not seeking power. He wasn't greedy for power. That's not why he, you know, wrote this document and mentioned that whenever there is a dispute, you have to come to me, because I am the ruler. No. But rather, he did this because he was the Messenger of Allah. And he wanted to carry out the orders of Allah, who has the sole right to rule as he sees fit. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can rule and judge and legislate however he pleases. And here, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam was nothing but executing what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had decided. The fourth lesson that we learn is what we find in this document of aspects of freedom, human rights, and justice. We can see how this document outlined the right of non-Muslims to keep their faith and their religion, and how it granted them the freedom to practice their religion however they wanted. However, it's important to note here, and that's because a lot of people will try to use this document nowadays to say that The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam promoted freedom of religion, human rights, justice, and so on and so forth, like what we here in the West are doing. And this model that we have in place, this is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would have envisioned. And so it's important to note here that when we mention terms like this, when we mention terms like freedom, human rights, justice, equality, etc., these terms, we need to ask ourselves, which narrative are we going to go by? Whose definitions are we going to go by? And so these terms are mentioned nowadays from a certain perspective, and that is from the Western perspective. And that Western perspective is different than our perspective, which is based on our Sharia. And so, for example, freedom, what does that mean? It means that every human being has the right to live however they want. That's what they claim. But is this the definition which, you know, is within the bounds of our Sharia? No. Or we can say that freedom is preserving human rights or human interests. Human interests. If we were to say that freedom means preserving human interests, the question is, who decides to define what human interests are? And so, for example, nowadays, we have them saying that human interest is identifying however you want. This is your personal human interest. So if you want to define yourself as being whatever you want, you have that right to do so. And so we say no. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who decides how to define human interests. It's not based on your whims and your desires. Likewise, we can say the same with justice. Who decides what justice means and what laws are considered fair and just? And so this is where we say that Islam promotes freedom, human rights, and justice. But then what we need to do is we need to define these terms by going back to how Allah and His Messenger define them. But anyways, the point here is that we can see from this document and from this covenant how Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam made it a point to give the Jews the freedom to practice their religion if they so pleased. If you want to continue practicing your religion, go ahead. But that doesn't mean that we are going to stop from giving you da'wah. If someone is interested in converting to Islam, you cannot prevent them. This is something also important to understand here. That when the Prophet ﷺ allowed them to practice their religion, it did not mean that we stop da'wah. And if someone wants to convert to Islam, there shouldn't be a barrier there. The fifth lesson that we learn is the relationship with the Jews. And so it is clear from this covenant that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was extending a hand of tolerance towards the Jews. And so you find that this document considers the Jews to be citizens of Medina. And thus citizens of the Islamic State that was being established. They were granted religious freedom. They were allowed to worship according to their teachings. And it was a responsibility of the Islamic State to protect them. On the other hand, the Jews were required to support the Muslims against any enemy if they attacked Al-Medina. They were also required to give sincere counseling to the Muslim state, to never conspire against it, and to never withhold any information that was necessary for the security of Al-Medina. Also, the Jews were under the obligation to refer to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in any dispute that might arise between them and the Muslims. In fact, when we look at events that occurred, we find that the Jews also recognized that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam should also be referred to for our own internal disputes. When they would dispute among themselves, even then they would go to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we have examples like the case of the adultery that took place, the zina that took place, and they disputed as to what to do with the zani, the one who committed adultery. And so some said they should be stoned. And so they disagreed and they differed and they disputed, and then they came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, bring your Torah. What does the Torah say? And so he wanted to judge with their own book, and so they brought the Torah, and one of them, he covered the ayah that would mention stoning to death for the adulterer. And so the point here is that even in their own disputes, they recognize the authority of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they would go to him to resolve their disputes. And so this is where the relationship between the Jews and the Muslims started. This is how it started. However, from then on, that relationship only went downhill, as we will see. As we will see. And the reason for that was the response of the Jews to the presence of the Muslims in Al-Madinah. They didn't like it. They didn't like the fact that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was here, and that the Muslims had come together here. But from the Muslim side, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam tried his best to live peacefully in Al-Madinah through this covenant, by giving them protection, as we saw, it was mentioned in this covenant, by giving them equal rights, by giving them freedom, and so on and so forth. However, the Jews did not let this happen, as we will see. The sixth and final lesson that we learn from this covenant is how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sought to establish the sacredness, the sanctity of Al-Madinah. And so this city was not like any other place. It was not like any other city besides Mecca and Al-Quds, Jerusalem. Now we have a new city, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to give it a certain sacredness like Mecca and Jerusalem. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned in this document that Yathrib will be a haram, which means a sanctuary, a place where you know, this place is sacred, so you can't do certain things here. And so Mecca was a haram, and the Prophet ﷺ wanted to do the same thing with Al-Madinah. And so this city being a haram, it meant that no one is allowed to fight. No one is allowed to raise their weapons. No one is allowed to cut down any trees. You're not allowed to hunt. And so on and so forth. And the Prophet ﷺ sent companions to mark the boundaries of this haram, so that everyone knows that this is now a haram, a sanctuary, a sacred place where certain things are not allowed. Now, it's important to note here that Al-Madinah, throughout this document, is referred to by what name? Was it referred to by... What name was it referred to by? Was it referred to by the name of Al-Madinah? No. It was referred to by the name of Yathrib. And Yathrib is the old name of Al-Madinah. However, later on, the Prophet ﷺ changed the name from Yathrib to Al-Madinah. And other names as well. And so the Prophet ﷺ gave Yathrib the names Al-Madinah, as well as Taba, as well as Taiba. And so these were some of the names of Al-Madinah. And the Prophet ﷺ would actually dislike referring to it as Yathrib. Later on, he would dislike referring to it as Yathrib. And also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran refers to it as Al-Madinah. In one hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, whoever calls Medina Yathrib should seek Allah's forgiveness three times. It is Taba, it is Taba, it is Taba. In another hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, do not call it Yathrib, for it is Taiba. Whoever says Yathrib should seek Allah's forgiveness three times. It is Taiba, it is Taiba, it is Taiba. So this shows us that the Prophet ﷺ changed the name of the city. And that was to give it a new identity, because this name Yathrib was associated with a very terrible past. You know, the people of Yathrib were known for their bloodshed, their wars, and it is now associated with that. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to have the city associated with a new name that would be good for it. With that, we come to the end of this session. Inshallah ta'ala, next week we'll move on to the last project that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam initiated when he arrived in Al-Madinah. And so with that, we conclude. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك وصل اللهم وسلم على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.